As I've planned for the preaching series, we decided to take a break from Romans and go through Proverbs. And the first topic that I thought of as I was thinking of Proverbs and looking at different material was the fear of the Lord. And one of the issues that happens when you're a pastor, you're preparing, is that you get beat up first. You are dealing with this all week, and it is challenging you and calling you out and reminding you of things. And as I was reading this week, over and over and over again, I thought, how am I going to present this to you? And so even as of yesterday, I was still writing and rewriting things, and it's one of the reasons why there isn't an outline. That so many things got rewritten over the week. But hopefully, as I share what God has been reminding me of and showing me and pointing to me in His Word, that you'll be encouraged as well. Two verses from Proverbs that I'll begin with, and then a quote. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That's Proverbs 1:7. And then later in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." In his book, Principles of Conduct, Aspects of Biblical Ethics, he writes a chapter on the fear of God, and the late professor, Dr. John Murray, writes this: "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." The fear of God is the soul of godliness. One of the books that I was reading this week, it asked the question, what happened to all the God-fearers? Now, in previous generations, Christians were often referred to as God-fearers. We don't use that terminology anymore very often. We wrestle with, well, what does that even mean, and how does that apply in the New Testament as Christians, and how is this something that we can grow in? And so as I've wrestled with this idea of the fear of God, it's taken me all over the Bible and through several books, two in particular that I will be quoting from. The first one I mentioned, by John Murray. The second is by a pastor named Albert Martin, and the title of the book is The Forgotten Fear: Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? And I'll give you some practical implications from that book at the end. But he writes this in the beginning of his book. He says, what is the meaning of the fear of God? What is the meaning of fear? And he points out that there are two meanings of fear that we find in the Bible, and sometimes we think of one or the other. But the first one, he says, is the fear that can be described as experiencing terror or dread. Fear of experiencing terror or dread. And then he gives this illustration. He says it's the kind of fear that a 9-year-old has if he's walking home from school, and he turns the corner, and there, as he turns the corner, standing in the middle of the sidewalk, is the neighborhood bully. This 5'10", 14-year-old bully that just loves beating up little kids. And when this little 9-year-old sees him, it says that suddenly he is gripped with terror and dread. That terror is based on the recognition of the potential harm that the bully can do to him. Well, the Bible describes this kind of terror. In fact, God tells Israel, when Israel is going to conquer the Promised Land, and God tells them, says, "Rise up, set on your journey, and go over the valley of Arnon. Behold, I give into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Now, Murray says this. He says, there is much loose thinking on this aspect of the question, is it proper to be afraid of God? In fact, we talk about that today. Oh, well, there's topics that we shouldn't preach on or talk about. But Murray points this out. He says, the only proper response that is in essence is the essence of impiety, of unbelief, is not to be afraid of God when there is a reason to be afraid of God. Now, think of Adam and Eve when they sinned, and we'll walk through some of the passages of the Bible. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, after they sinned, God is walking through the garden, and in his mercy allows Adam to respond. And it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I hear the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, from Adam's perspective, that was the logical response of recognizing the person of God who is holy and righteous and powerful. In Deuteronomy 17, 12 and 13, it says, the man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. In the Old Testament, there was capital punishment. That was that people, in violating God's law and violating his word and his standards, some of the consequences, some of the times, were that they would be put to death. Take one, for instance, of using the Lord's name in vain. I used to teach middle school for several years, and I would tell my middle schoolers, the worst thing that can come out of your mouth is using the Lord's name in vain. It is worse than the F-bomb. If you truly understand who God is, in his sovereignty and power and his holiness and righteousness and justice, you will understand what grave of a sin it is to use the Lord's name in vain. In fact, in Leviticus 24:16, it says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Now, in God's economy today, in grace, he has withheld this judgment for a time. But imagine if we were living in the Old Testament. Imagine Susie. Susie is walking down the hall at her school with her friends. And in her ancient iPhone, she sees that her friend shows her a TikTok video. And she sees it, and she's so surprised by it that she says, OMG, which is short for, oh my God, using the Lord's name in vain. And nobody thinks too much of it. And Susie goes on her way. And the next day, all the kids come to school, and nobody can see Susie. Nobody can find her. And they think, well, she probably has that ancient coronavirus. Then she doesn't come a second day, and a third day, and a fourth day. And kids start to get curious. And they begin to wonder, well, where is Susie? And then they hear, a few days ago, word began to leak out that Susie was taken to the edge of town and stoned to death for disregarding the word of the Lord and using the Lord's name in vain. Would Susie's friends be filled with fear after this? Would they think twice about using the Lord's name in vain? I think in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel, if you remember the story of David, he wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, and so he had Uzzah, who was a Kohathite and his fellow Kohathites to bring the ark, except they didn't follow God's word and how to do it. And so they did like the pagans did, and they put it on an ox cart, and they begin to march it back to Jerusalem. And of course, the road wasn't completely smooth, and eventually the ox cart that was being pulled by the ox hits a bump, and the ox cart starts to topple, and the ark slides off of it. And Uzzah, seeing that the ark is about to hit the ground, puts his hands up to hold the ark from falling to the ground, and immediately God strikes him dead. And David hears of this, and it says this, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error, and he died there beside the ark." Uzzah, for some reason, thought that he was less sinful than the ground. And he knew he was a Kohathite. Kohathites had one job. That was to take care of the ark and move it. And he disobeyed God. And he touched the ark and God struck him dead. And it says, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?'" Or think of Isaiah, the passage that we read. In the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the angels are crying out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" And the temple is shaking. And Isaiah, when he sees God in this vision of the heavenly temple, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." And it was only God's mercy in touching him with the coal of the altar that symbolized the forgiveness of sins that he was able to stand before God and be used by God. Well, is this type of fear of God an Old Testament thing? You know, well, that's the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God was a, you know, kind of a grudging, mean God. And the New Testament God's a, you know, a fuzzy, kind, loving God. Are we supposed to think about God that way today? Well, let me share a few New Testament passages with you. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is talking to the disciples. And he says this, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now he says, don't worry about man. The only thing man can do is kill your body. They can't do anything after that. Now, that seems like a big thing to us, but he says, look, you have eternity to think about. Your physical body, at some point, it's going to give up and you're going to die one way or another. Don't fear man. Don't fear what man can do to you. Don't fear what Satan can do to you. Satan can't touch you. He's not talking when he says, fear him who is able to throw body and soul into hell. He's talking about God. Only God has the authority to judge. And Jesus tells his disciples, fear God. Or think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira found in the book of Acts, chapter 5. If you remember the story, they sold a piece of property. They didn't have to sell it. They didn't have to give all of the property to the church, but they decided that they were going to, and they told people they were going to. And when they came to the church, they said, "I promise you, this is everything." But it wasn't. They had lied. They had kept some money back. They weren't obligated to give everything, but they lied and said they did because they wanted to look good. They wanted people to think well of them. And so they lied, and Peter confronts them. And when they'd sold the property and they gave the money, and they lied and said this was all of it, Peter says this. He says, "You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. One of the people that didn't hear it was Sapphira. And so she comes in a little bit later. And Peter begins to question her. And she too lies and says, yes, this was all of it. And immediately after she says this, she too was struck dead. And they carried her out. And then the text says in verse 11 of chapter 5, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Albert Martin says this, but there's another kind of fear. The same word is used for the second kind of fear, but it is used with an obvious different meaning. So this word fear that's translated into English is used in another sense. It is the fear of veneration and honor, the fear of respect and awe. And he goes on with this illustration. He says, well, consider this 9-year-old boy. And it's a few weeks later, and now he's with his class, and they're taking a field trip to Washington, D.C., he's no longer confronting a bully, but he's with his classmates, and they're on this trip. And as he's walking through various parts of the White House, this was written several years ago, by the way. As he's walking through various parts of the White House on a guided tour, suddenly an official breaks in the ranks and says, young boy, are you Billy Jones? The President of the United States wishes to talk to you. Immediately, the boy's eyes open wide, his breath begins to become hard, and he stammers, he wants to talk to me? The boy is filled with fear, but this fear isn't the fear of dread. He's not afraid that the president is going to issue an order that will bring soldiers out to hold rifles to his head. No, his fear is the fear that comes when an individual stands in the presence of someone who is superior in worth and dignity. It is the fear of veneration, honor, and awe. And again, in Leviticus 19:3, it says, every one of you shall revere, literally every one of you shall fear his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. And so God here in Leviticus says that you are to revere and respect your parents. And that same word is used of God in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 and verse 5. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. Unbelievers, the Bible says, have no fear of God before their eyes. In fact, we've been studying the book of Romans, and if you remember, we went through Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, and Paul takes three chapters to talk about the reality that all of us without exception are sinful. That you go from the baddest of the bad, the worst people that are most furthest removed from any idea of religion, and they are sinful. But so are the moral people, and so are the religious people that are hypocritical. And then he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each one is turned to his own way. There is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes through to describe this sin. And then in verse 18, he gets to the culmination of talking about this reality of sinfulness, of sin, and the sinners who commit it. And he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There should be fear of God in the eyes of unbelievers. Romans chapter 1, it says, though they know God's righteous decrees, those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. If you remember earlier in Romans chapter 1, he says that unbelievers, by nature, by design, have an awareness of the presence of God in creation, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's like when you take a volleyball or a beach ball and you take it in water and you actively push it down and you have to hold it down and keep it down, otherwise it's going to pop up again. And the knowledge of God is in people's minds and they have to actively push it down and suppress it because otherwise it's going to come into their conscious presence. There should be fear of God, but unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They would understand something of the holiness and justice of God, and they would see that the wages of sin is death. They would recognize that they fall short of God's glory. They fall short even of their own moral principles. And Isaiah says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. We're in the middle of Pride Month. Everywhere you go, there are rainbow flags and banners. You can't go to the mall. Even on my iPad, I open it up, and one of the companies changed the app to have a rainbow flag on it. Corporations are putting rainbow colors on all of their products. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Do you hear what it says? It says, don't lie to yourself. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you're safe when you're not safe. Don't lie to yourself in thinking that you're okay when you're not okay. That we have the tendency in sin to lie to ourselves and deceive ourselves to believe something that isn't true. And so he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived. Don't buy the rhetoric. Don't buy the lie. Don't lie to yourself. There is a holy and righteous God that is omniscient and omnipotent. Now, I want to add in this verse the promise that's given in verse 11, because Paul doesn't end there. He says this. He says, and such were some of you. He says, within that Corinthian church, there were people who had previously committed all of these sins. There were people who were fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and effeminate and homosexuals and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. And he says, and such were some of you, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They had repented of their sin. They had turned away from their sin. They had turned to Christ in forgiveness and had become recipients of grace and children of God as the rest. Should New Testament believers fear God? Think of the passage that I quoted earlier in Luke chapter 12 when Jesus is telling his disciples, the apostles, don't fear the person who can kill the body. Fear God. Fear the one who can throw both body and soul in hell. The writer to Hebrews warns those in the church who continue to sin while claiming to have a relationship with God. Because there are people within the church that they've gone to church. Maybe they've grown up in a Christian family. Maybe they've heard the gospel their whole lives, but they haven't yet personally received Christ, but they know how to play the game and look the part, and they know how to talk the talk. And it says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then the writer to Hebrews ends with this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, you might think to yourself, well, but I know that Bible verse in 1 John 4:18, and it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so isn't that Old Testament stuff and non-Christian stuff? That doesn't really apply to us because I've been saved. So I should just be in love. But we have to understand the context of what John is saying in 1 John. John is talking about the lesser fear of the world. John is saying what Jesus said, don't fear the world. Don't live your life worried about if you're going to be canceled for standing up for righteousness. Don't worry about losing your job. Don't worry about losing your friends. Don't worry about what people might think of you or say to you if you present the gospel. We don't live in fear. We don't live in fear of man because we fear God. And we have to understand what happened when we came to Christ. When we came to Christ, we became aware of the holiness of God. We became aware of who God is. We became aware of the fact that God is holy and set apart and that we are sinners and that we rightly deserve judgment. We rightly deserve separation from God. We rightly deserve death. We deserve to be punished for our sins. God, we had the fear of God in the sense of dread. But then we also understood the love of God in the grace of Christ. That the reality of the holiness of God is true, but that God met his justice in the person of Jesus, that the wrath that we deserved was turned aside from us and poured out on Christ, so that when we came to Christ, we didn't experience his wrath. We experienced his love. And so that transforms our fear from dread to fear of awe and wonder at the gospel. Remember, fear of God is the mark of being a Christian. It promises this in the Old Testament. The new covenant, which Jesus said was inaugurated in his blood when he died on the cross, was prophesied in the Old Testament. Let me just read one of the passages in Jeremiah chapter 32. God says this, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. For their own good and for the good of their children after them, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." Positively, as Martin says, that which lies at the root of this fear is some comprehension of the character of God and the holiness of God. You see, when you understand God rightly, when you understand that God is ever present, you know, God is not distant from us. The Bible says that God is present with us. He is not just omnipresent in a theological sense, that he is with us and his spirit is living in us. He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always." David in Psalm 139 says, "Who can flee from his presence?" No one can. You could go to the highest heaven or the deepest pit of Sheol, and God is there. So what are the implications of fearing God? Well, it's folly for the unbeliever not to believe in God, to not fear God. Fear is the natural reaction of danger. He does not feel fear and doesn't believe that God is holy and just. He's brought God down to his level so that he can have a God that is palatable and acceptable and just shows favor on all things. But it's the height of unbelief to not fear God. If we truly believe Jesus, we should be marked by the fear of God. It's hard to believe a person is genuinely a believer if he has no fear of God in his heart. Because that is one of the marks that the Bible says God will transform the person so that he becomes a God-fearer. We don't fear punishment, but we do fear the displeasure of God. Unbelievers don't fear God. Now, imagine if you were in a building and it was on fire and you just went about your business, didn't think anything of it. The walls are starting to burn down. You wouldn't be brave. You'd be a fool. If somebody walked through this back door, which has happened recently in a church, and pulls out a weapon and begins to shoot people, and you said, "Oh, it doesn't affect me. I'm not worried." That's not bravery. It's denying reality. If I were walking across the street and there was a car coming at me 120 miles an hour and I just kept cavalierly, casually crossing the street, I would not be brave. I would be dead. Fear is the proper reaction to somebody who is in danger. And unbelievers, in their unbelief, if they do not repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, are facing an eternity separated from the presence of God in conscious torment in hell. And should they be afraid? Yes. Believers, we don't fear punishment, but we do fear the displeasure of the frown of God. We've been forgiven for our sins and God's wrath has been turned aside, but our awe and reverence of God ought to motivate us to turn away from sin and see it for what it really is. Fear comes from knowing the holiness, majesty, and glory of God. And it's also recognizing the sovereignty, that God is all-powerful and is with you and living in you. Now think about it. If you were at work and you were at your job, and if you think of your average coworker, would that person act different if the boss was standing there watching him perform? Or think of the average student in school. Would that student, would he talk differently if the principal or his teacher was standing right next to him? Would you be more careful if you were driving down the road on the freeway and you looked and there's a state patrol taking radar? I see all the red lights in front of me, and so my red lights go on before the cops do. Why? Because of the awareness that somebody is with you and watching you. The Bible tells us that God is with us, and for the believer, that the Holy Spirit is living in us. The fear of the Lord motivates us to work to the best of our abilities, regardless of who is watching or not watching. You remember the passage talking about bondservants, and I think applies equally to us today as employees. It says, "Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, as men pleasers." He says, don't just do it when other people are looking at you and watching you and you think, you know, that the cameras are on you or their eyes are on you. He says, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord motivates us to pursue Christ's likeness. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to work and to will and to work for his good pleasure." You see what happens? God works in us. People say, well, is the fear of God, does God give us the fear of God, or do we fear God? And the answer is yes. God changes our hearts and he gives us his grace, but then we use that grace to move in a direction that fears God. It's like obedience. It's an active dependence upon God, but that active dependence on God translates into action. I rely upon God's grace and God's grace alone to give me the strength to live the Christian life. And then I take that and I use that strength in order to please God. And so it's all by grace. It's not my effort. It's not my good works. And so that even the things that I do are by his grace. As one author said, you know, grace does not make good works unnecessary. Grace makes good works effective. And so God works fear in us, and we work it out in our lives. And so we live a life in obedience to him. The fear of God brings humility. Romans 11, 20 and 21, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It says, the Jews, they were broken off because of their unbelief. There was a partial hardening. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And so he says the fear of God shouldn't bring pride or arrogance. It should bring fear. It should cause us to realize that we are only here by his goodness and grace. The fear of the Lord undergirds evangelism and church growth. In Acts chapter 9, it says, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, it says, therefore, this is what Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. As I mentioned before, fear of the Lord motivates us to holy living. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. We are to live lives marked by fear. In 1 Peter 1:17 it says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time in your exile. So that we ought to be marked by the fear of the Lord, we ought to be God-fearers. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverse speech I hate. And so fear of the Lord ought to cause us to desire holiness and to have a holy hatred for sin. Well, let me close with eight principles of growing in the fear of the Lord. How can we grow in the fear of the Lord? And I'm going to quote each one of these comes from Albert Martin's book, and so I'm taking them directly out of there. I'll elaborate on them, but the quote themselves is from the book. He says, the first directive is to be certain that you have an interest in the new covenant. If your fear of the Lord is dread of judgment, that may be God's grace in opening your eyes to see your need for Jesus. So the fear of the Lord should cause us to view the new covenant. And for believers, it's a cause of comfort and grace, because we say, when we sin, and we all sin, when we sin, we don't fear judgment, but we're concerned about the displeasure of God. But it causes us to run to Jesus and to receive forgiveness and cleansing, so that we can continue to walk with him, and so focus on the new covenant. He says, second, if you would sustain and increase the fear of God, you must feed your mind on scriptures in general. That it is God's word that we read and we study and we think and we mull on it. We see the multifold facets of who God is over and over and over again throughout our lifetimes. And so that we read often and widely and deeply into God's word, so that our minds are saturated with scripture. Because scripture is God's word that points us to God. And so we're saturated, we feed our minds with scripture. He says, thirdly, feed your soul with the reality of the forgiveness of God. You see, we can understand justice in the person of Jesus. God was perfectly just and gracious in Christ. And so that his justice was met in Jesus for us, and we receive forgiveness because of that. And so we focus on the reality of God, of the forgiveness of God, in order to fear God. He says, the fourth directive is to learn to feed your soul on the majestic greatness of God. Think of the God of this universe. You know, we have the Hubble telescope, and then we have the new one, I forget its name now, that's going to start sending pictures to us, and we see the expanse of the universe, and they tell us that there's a trillion galaxies in there, and then we think of God who called them into existence and placed them there and knows them all by name. The God who did not expend any power in order to create all that is. That is the God that we serve, the God who has called us into a relationship with Him. And so we consider God in His greatness, and it causes us in humility to fall at His feet, to recognize and to fear God rightly. He says, the fifth practical directive for increasing our experience of the fear of God is to seek to cultivate an awareness of God's presence, like we've already talked about. Realize that God is a near God. You know, sometimes we think of God out there. Now, and there is a sense in which that is true. God is transcendent. He is over and above us. He isn't our buddy. But God has drawn near to us. He is with us every moment of every day. And to have that conscious awareness of the presence of God causes us to fear God. Because then you don't worry about who else is around. You live your life before the audience of one. The only one that I worry about at the end of the day is pleased with me is the Lord. People may be happy with me. People may be upset at me. People may hate me and write things about me. But if God is pleased with me, that's all that matters. And so we think about the presence of God with us every moment of every day. It will affect what you watch. It'll affect what you read. It'll affect your conversations. The conscious presence of the conscious reality of the presence of God. He is with us whether we recognize it or not. The sixth rule to cultivate the consciousness of your obligations to God. Think of who God has called you to be. He has called us to be God-fearers. He has called us to be humble. He has called us to be holy. He has called us to work in this world for His glory and honor. And so as we think of what God has called us to do, we live in the fear of God. Seventh, he says, if you would maintain and grow in your fear of God, the seventh guideline is associate closely with those who walk in the fear of the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us to walk with the wise and you will be wise. It warns us in Proverbs, if you walk with the angry, you're going to be angry. You see, there is a reality that is that whether we want to realize it or not is true, is that we become like the people who we're around. That we are decisively influenced by our friends for good or for bad. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I would tell kids, show me your friends and I'll show you who you are or who you're going to be, because we, by nature, become like the ones we're around, and it doesn't change when you're out of high school. Peer pressure is a reality for all of life. And so you surround yourself with people who know God and walk with God and fear God, because you will become like the people you're around. And so he says, if you desire to grow in the fear of the Lord, cultivate a consciousness to associate closely with those who walk in the fear of God. And then finally, the eighth and last word of counsel as to how we may grow in the fear of God is so obvious that perhaps some would even question the necessity for addressing it. Fervently pray for an increase of the fear of God. You know, Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. And James says, you do not have because you do not ask. And John says that if you ask anything in according to his name, according to his will, he will give it to you. And so it is right for us to ask for God to grow us in our awareness of his presence and the fear of God, that we might rightly live before God in a watching world, that people will see us and they will say, there is one who fears God and walks with him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And as John Murray said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. If you desire to be godly, fear Him. Let's pray. Father, I am convicted of how trivial I take you sometimes. how often I treat you as a buddy, how often I forget your presence with me, how often I diminish your glory and your majesty and your power and bring you down to a place that's more manageable and palatable. I think of how often I am afraid to speak out of fear of what others might think or might say or might treat me. Lord, you have called us to think rightly of you. And when we do, we will fear you. Lord, I pray for us now. Help us to see your glory, to see your power, to see your majesty, to see your presence with us. And may that fear be wonder and awe of how great your love is to us, that you sent your Son, and that we, these lowly creatures, are the objects of your affection. Stir our hearts, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.